So everybody say, would you say the title out loud with me, please? Preparing the way by proclaiming the word. Say it again. Preparing the way by proclaiming the word. Okay, so we're walking through the book of Luke here a little bit. And start with me now. Luke chapter 3. Now, the first thing that happens when you're looking at the book of Luke, in the first few verses, is that Luke gives a lot of historical data. He is doing that because, remember, he is writing now. He's writing his point. He writes in the very first part of this letter, this book. He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing so that Theophilus will be assured, or that what he believes will be confirmed. This is written as an apologetic, as a confirmation of what has already been heard or spoken. So he's going to include these historical details so that you can, the reader, know that that these events took place in an historical context. This isn't, forgive me, but this is not once upon a time. Okay? Here are dates, people, rulers, contexts that he puts this testimony into. All right, so that's really, and Luke does that. He did that. That's why in the Christmas story, you know, there's always, you know, in the days of, you know, when Cyrenius was governor of all this kind of thing, he's doing that on purpose. It's not poetic. It's for history. All right, so that's what he's doing there. He continues in verse 2. He continues. He brings it into a more of immediate context, as the context even who the high priests were. Now you think, well, golly, that's kind of boring. Why do I care who the high priests were? They followed a schedule. They followed a rotation, and so he is bringing the reader into a very specific frame of reference. That can be, if you had read this when it was written back 50, 60, 70 AD, you would have been able to gone back and confirm them. You know, it's not like when the National Enquirer says aliens landed in Seattle, but nobody in Seattle saw anything, right? It's not like that. This was written, and at the time, it could have been easily dismissed. But it's not. It wasn't, because everybody knew these facts. They were verifiable. Okay? That's just a little bit of why Luke includes some of those things. So then you come down to verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came. Will you say that with me? The word of God came. The word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, we don't call him John, son of Zacharias. Everybody, normally, we call him John. Everybody say John the Baptist. The Bible doesn't really call him John the Baptist so much. I mean, not really, but we do. But anyway, so John Zacharias, and I want you to hear this. The word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, and where was he? In the wilderness. Verse 2 says, the word of God came to him, and verse 3 says, and then he went. He went into all the region, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this is how Luke is going to introduce us to the ministry of John the Baptist. This is important because the book of Luke, and how many of you have heard of the book of Acts? Okay, which is the one that John, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So really, Luke Acts is actually two halves to one volume. Okay? So it's one volume. And so when you read Luke Acts, he's really writing one long story. And when you understand that, and then you read Luke and Acts together, you see that Luke has a pattern. Luke is teaching and training, and he's revealing some very important things. And one of the things Luke does is the very thing we're going to camp on at the end of this message this morning. The very thing that Luke does is contrast. He brings into contrast John the Baptist and Jesus. He starts off his Gospels talking about John the Baptist being prophesied, his parents being prophesied that he was going to be born and what he was going to do. And then the very next chapter is that same angel then comes to Mary and says, but here's Jesus. Here's what he's going to do. Now, there are some reasons why this is important that I hope to get to. Andrew, if you want to help me remember, help me at the end to remember why this is so important. Okay? So, first chapter, right away we have John the Baptist and then Jesus. Now we have chapter 3, and we have the ministry of John the Baptist introduced. And then late in chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 4, we will see the ministry of Jesus explode on the scene. Then at the end of the book of Luke, it'll be referenced again. Well, at the first part of Acts, and then in the middle of Acts, this thing will be referenced again. This contrast. Everybody say contrast. Not to juxtapose them as opposites or enemies, but to understand that we have John the Baptist and his mission here is there's more to it. Someone say more to it. Luke's point is that there's more to that. That John the Baptist had a message of repentance for remission of sins and water baptism, but that Jesus came and was the fulfillment of what that set up. The anticipation or the leverage of what that ministry set up is Jesus. And that our anticipation, our expectation, our experience in the kingdom is defined by who Jesus is and what Jesus offers. And not just what John the Baptist began. Now, I said all that. I was going to say till the end, but remind me that I have to come back and explain that. Okay? Let's come back to John the Baptist. So here we have John the Baptist in the wilderness. Someone say in the wilderness. So here he is. The Word of God came to him. This is the Rhema Word of God. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And the Spirit of God comes to him and gives him this message that shapes his identity and his mission. So, as we look at John the Baptist, we have to look at his life kind of carefully because he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's not really a kingdom of God. His life isn't really a model for the kingdom for us exactly because of his message and his means. But what he does have to say, scroll through that a little bit. Beam, beam, beam. His message was preparatory. Everybody say that, preparatory. So here's I want to see these two principles we're going to see. Number one, we're going to see the importance and power of proclamation as preparation. Okay? The second thing we're going to see is embracing Jesus as the Christ. Those are they are related, but those are the two things I want you to take away from here this morning. So let's start with the first one. As you walk through this, you'll see how this unfolds. All right. So he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right. So here's the first thing. He preaches a baptism of repentance. This baptism was in water. It was symbolic of a transition. You were passing through these waters that were rushing over you, and when you came up out of them, it symbolized, it communicated that you had turned to God because. You had turned to God because He has turned to you. It was not, oh, I hope I get God's attention. The good news is God has turned to you, and repentance is you turn to Him because He's already turned to you. You acknowledge, you come to Him. He was preaching this repentance. But the idea, it's important to remember that what repentance is, that repentance is not repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind. It is a renewed frame of reference. Repentance means to be restored to a right or proper perspective. Now, accompanying this may and often does include a sense of remorse or regret. And that's okay. That's normal. Okay? If your goal, talk to the racists here. If your goal was to get to Disneyland, okay, which is a great goal, right? How many be happy about that goal? Okay, your goal to get to Disneyland, and you're going to leave Vancouver, and you take I-5 north, right? I'm sorry. And Courtney says, Jess, I think we're supposed to go south. And you're like, no, we're going north. I know, right? This is the way I know. I know where I'm going. This seems right to me. Yeah. The pause there was for you to hear. Some of you know that Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Okay? So now I'm going to talk to Steve. So Stevie says, no, we're going to Disneyland. I know where we want to go, but we're going north. And you drive for 4 days going north. All right? So now everyone's going, where? Now all you hear is, where are you going, eh? Right? It's not getting warmer, eh? You know? Now, I say this on purpose because you've driven for 4 days. You've spent a lot of money on food and gas and hotels. And you come to the point where finally someone says, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around, right? What do you immediately feel? Good enough. Stupid works. All right. But if it were not just Disneyland, if there was more at stake, you would understand that you could act, if you had, what if you've been fighting the whole way up? Right? In other words, if the fact that you were going the wrong way had cost you time and money and resources and relationships and had put at risk the days in front of you, it would be understandable that in those moments you would feel a sense of remorse. But the goal is to get you, is for you to turn around. And listen, so you feel remorse, you're like, oh, I'm sorry. And it's the appropriate thing. So Jess says, sorry, sweetie, I should have been going south. Right? And they have a, there's a moment of contrition there, appropriately so. And what that does is it opens up, it softens the heart and breaks up the hardness of the heart for a reason. So that the heart can be softened and so that joy can come. Because then you pull off, you turn around, and you drop the pedal to the metal and you start going south again. And now you're going the right direction. And now the joy over going the right direction is greater than the sorrow you felt a few moments ago for going the wrong direction. That's repentance. Repentance is the return pathway to joy. That God's design and intent for you is His presence. And in His presence there is the fullness of joy. God's intent for you is joy. And so where there is a lack of joy, where there is lack, where there is strife, where there is something, where it's not working right, that's indicative. Hey, there's repentance needed here. But don't hear that word and think, what God wants you to do is hate yourself and walk in self-loathing. No, that's not what, you need, if that's what you're doing, you need to repent. You got to repent. Repentance is this pathway to joy, which is what John the Baptist is doing. Now he shows up and he's preaching repentance. But his history frames that as him as a message of repentance equals the message of God is mad at you. And you're all in big trouble. Well, only if you don't turn to God. But the message is God loves you and has made a way for you to be right with Him. Because the message is, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Everyone say remission. We don't understand that word because of that means if someone diagnosed with cancer but the cancer is in remission, that means the cancer is not there. And so the remission of sin means it's not there. For the remission, the removal of your sin. For God says there's a baptism, repentance is the pathway for your sins to be totally dismissed. Say dismissed. Dismissed. Dismissed, dissolved, erased, let go of, forgotten. That's joy. How many think that's good enough to be joyful about? So this is what John the Baptist is preaching. All right? So he's preaching this and what the purpose of this repentance is to prepare people's hearts and lives to receive not John the Baptist, not just to prepare their lives to get wet. Huh? The message is to prepare their hearts for the entrance of Christ. John the Baptist came proclaiming and declaring that Christ was coming, that the salvation of the Lord was coming, that the kingdom of heaven was coming. But I want you to see how important, say important, I want you to see how important it is for John to stand up and begin to declare something that wasn't yet. Let that selah right there for a second. John the Baptist stood up and began to declare in agreement, the word of the Lord came to him, right? You read that. The word of the Lord came to him. He didn't, it wasn't something that he is in there. He's doing his thing. He's in the wilderness and the Holy Spirit speaks to him. That's all he has, Spencer. He doesn't have extra books. He doesn't have other people. He doesn't have any other reason. He doesn't have a time machine. He doesn't have the 66 books of the Bible that he can read and have all that. No, he doesn't have everything that Luke's written down. All this historical context doesn't have any of that. All he has is the fact that he's living by himself. Most people think he's nuts. He's been filled with the Spirit since he was in the womb. He's lived a very different life. And now the word of God comes to him and he begins to say something and declare something to be true that nobody has seen ever yet. As a matter of fact, he stands up. Look here how Luke borrows from Isaiah the prophet to describe what John is doing. Listen, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one. I want to let that selah, let that sit on you just for a minute. Everybody say the voice of one. The voice of one. Consider the power, the effectiveness of the voice of one. He's all by himself, church. He's the voice of one. And he's in, listen, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness here is not like, you know, like our, like, you know, the wilderness up there in the gorge, you know, where there's pretty trees and froggies and your Subaru and your fishing pole. Okay? That's not, that's when I think wilderness, you know, I think, oh, I like wilderness, tents and happy and shade, you know, and rocks and rivers. No. This wilderness is dry, lifeless desert. Okay? Rocks, stones, desert, nothing happening. This is the Middle Eastern desert, the wilderness. That's what they call it. The wild place. So imagine, the poetic imagery here is you have one man, one voice, standing in the middle of nothing, no life, no hope, nothing growing, and he stands there and with nothing on his side but the word of the Lord in his heart, he begins to declare that something is coming. He begins to say, something's coming. For 400 years, it has been silent. There hasn't been a prophet in the land. They haven't heard from God. The voice of the Lord hasn't been heard. It's been silent in Israel for 400 years. The Bible says there's 400 years of silence. So it's not like John the Baptist can't say, well, my daddy used to, well, there was no stories of Azusa Street, which we should remember. There was no John G. Lake. There was no Amy Temple McPherson. There was no Maria Woodsworth Eder. There weren't these stories. They didn't have even the canon that we have now. They had bits and pieces and prophetic writings that people could get a hold of, but only if they knew the ancient language. And they knew more Aramaic than they knew Hebrew, and they actually knew more Greek than they knew either one. And so it wasn't very helpful for them. All he has is the witness, the word of God in his heart, and he stands up, one voice, one man stands up and says, prepare the way of the Lord. And by doing so, he shifts reality. When he stands up and begins to speak, listen, when he stands up and does that, he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Where does he begin saying this? In the middle of nowhere, all by himself. I want you to hear the power, the necessity, the power and the importance of what we declare and proclaim in the kingdom. See, church, it is entirely acceptable. You might be a first-generation believer in your house. You might be the only person who names the name of Jesus in your household. It is entirely appropriate for you to stand and say, and my whole house shall be saved. My children, my parents, my siblings, to call and to begin to call, begin to speak what God's Word says, begin to make declarations. There might be a history of marital failure and falling apart and second and third and fourth and fifth and tenth marriages and whatever else in your history. I don't know what your history is, but you could say from this generation on, we will have wholeness. There will be life, there will be peace, there will be covenant life together. You might have grown up in a home with strife and friction, or even if your own home historically has had patterns of friction and strife and people fussing, stand up and start declaring, even in a wilderness, start declaring the purposes of God over your house, over your home. Start doing that. Even in the wilderness, begin to say this stuff. All flesh shall see it. So here's what John the Baptist does. So let me just stop here and say, hey, wait a minute. How we know because we've read the whole story that what John the Baptist says comes true. Not very long, Jesus comes stepping onto the scene, right? We'll get to that probably next week. Jesus comes rolling onto the scene. Jesus shows up. But here's the thing. How did John know he was coming? Did they have some sort of a strategy meeting beforehand? Did they meet somewhere in some backwoods boardroom? No, he didn't know. Yeah, they were like cousins, but that doesn't mean they hung out together. John spent his life over there. He grew up in the wild. But the Spirit of the Lord comes to him, and he takes the risk. Somebody say risk out loud. He takes the risk of declaring things that he only knew because he had felt prompted by the Holy Spirit. He, of course, the Scriptures attested to it, but he felt prompted by the Spirit and begins to declare this stuff. He started, it was the declaring that opened the way. It was his prophesying that was causative, that word moved and influenced reality. So if we recognize, church, if we will embrace and recognize the importance of that truth, then the question falls to us, what are we declaring? If we say what John said and how he said it and when he said it was important, even for in the timeline of Messiah, then how important is it for you and I to start saying and declaring and speaking in agreement with the Word of God over our lives? You might say, hey, Pastor Dav, are you saying that we participate in the purposes of the Lord by prophetic declaration? Yes, I am saying that. I'm saying that when you hear the Word and you know what God is saying, that you have a responsibility to say something too. You have a responsibility to make those declarations. The question is, are you agreeing with God or arguing with Him? Let me ask you this question. What is the result of negativity? More of the same. What results from complaints, from criticisms, from naysaying? Nothing but more of the same. The Holy Spirit speaks to us so that His Word will be spoken through us, so that His purposes will be accomplished by us. Hallelujah. We got kids in the house. Thank God for kids. So let me just ask you this. What are you preparing? What are you making room for? What are you making a way for? What barriers are being removed? What doors are being opened? What are you calling for? What are you asking for? What kind of declarations are you making over your life, over your home, over your career, over your circumstances, over your church, over the city? And are your words congruent with the decrees of the Lord? We can change. We can bring change even to a wilderness if we'll get a hold of what God is saying and come into agreement with it and begin declaring that thing. Hallelujah. That's good enough right there to quit, but I got to say one more thing. Jump down to verse 15. As John is saying all this, preaching repentance, people are coming. There's more. I have a whole couple of pages about what John said to the people and about the power of righteousness and how he didn't call anybody to become a recluse but to redeem their whole society. That's all good stuff. We'll have to get to another time. Verse 15, he's preaching away, and in verse 15, in your Bibles, it'll say something to this effect, and all the people were full of expectation. This is the result. This is what happens when we begin to one, even proclaim one to another the purposes of God and the words of God. We begin to stir up. Everybody say stir up out loud. Say stir up. We begin to stir up expectation. Our hearts are prepared. There's expectation in our life. And so people begin to say in verses 15 through 17, they say to him, are you the Christ? Are you the one? Is this it? Somebody say, is this it? Now, Andrew, this is what I mean. We come back to this. This is what Luke is saying. People say, is this it? Is this the Messiah? Is this the kingdom? This ministry? John the Baptist came and said, if you repent, you'll be forgiven, be baptized in water, and live right. Is that it? Is that what... do people settle for that? Is that it? Is that... can that... in some folks, you could almost redefine evangelicalism as that. But they said to John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you... is this what we have been expecting? And John the Baptist said, no. He said, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the one, and here's the difference. I baptize you with water. I offer symbolic means of change that really testifies to a greater reality. But this is what he says. One is coming, and here's how we're different. He is mighty. Would you say that out loud? He is mighty. Then he says, he is worthy. Then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus will come not just with the message of change, but with the means to change you. Jesus is the only one worthy of your surrender, worthy of your worship and your yielded adoration. John says, the baptism I call you to is natural and symbolic, but his baptism will be supernatural and transformational, because water may purify, but fire purges and ignites you. And what John the Baptist prophesied about what Jesus would come to do is exactly what happened. Say it, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. And it's so important that that it is repeated, like we said earlier, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. John said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, John baptized with water, but not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11. After the first time that they formally go, the apostles formally go to a Gentile household, a Roman centurion's home, and proclaim the gospel there, and they get called onto the carpet by the leadership for going where they're not supposed to go. Here's their answer. They said, we preached there, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then they come back to this very pattern again. They come back and they say, then we remember the words of the Lord, that John baptized with water. But we follow Jesus, the Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I leave us with that this morning, that while the ministry of John the Baptist is effective and important, and it's still, and his ministry remains part of kingdom mission, and that is the announcement of repentance for the remission of sins, and inviting people into the life, into a transition, even water baptism that moves them into a life that is surrendered to God and adoration to God, that the real ministry, the further ministry of John the Baptist, is to remind us to embrace Jesus as the Christ, as the one who brings us and brings to us the power of the Holy Spirit and saturates us, submerges us into the very person and power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist reminds us that Jesus wants to fill us with the Spirit.